We're going to take our text from Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Now the setting, before we get to the verse itself, you can see that back in verse 13, that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, observed the confidence of Peter and John, and that they were unashamedly preaching the gospel of Christ. Back earlier in the chapter, you find in verse 4 that people were flocking to their preaching and people were being converted, and these men were jealous of that. And yet these very common men, fishermen some of them, were very confident in their proclamation of this message. So they called the men and to the high court. And you'll notice you get down to verse 16, they're wondering, what are we going to do? And so here's what they decided to do about this movement that was going on in their city that they wanted to stop. And so you see in verse 17, they said, "Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." Remember, this is not just the local court, this is their high court. And remember that these people meant business. Shortly before this, we're not sure the exact amount of time, but it hadn't been too long, they had unjustly brought a man to trial and had him put to death, and that man was Jesus Christ. So they indeed meant business. And so when they warn somebody not to violate their rules, they have some degree of power with the government to cause some serious consequences. So in verse 18, they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so Peter, again, exhibiting that confidence that he had already exhibited when they questioned him about the miracle that he had performed and how he did it. Again, exhibiting that confidence, he said, "Whether it's right to, in the sight of God, to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Not one step backward, no apologies. And so what they did, verse 21, they threatened them further. They let them go. Now later they're going to rearrest them. The next time they're going to actually beat them. But on this particular occasion, this first time, they threatened them again and let them go. Now, if you were in their shoes, Peter and John, you knew these men, you knew their authority, you knew their jealousy. What would you do? You might go home and pray. You might go home and tell your wife. Number of options that might be open to you. But it's interesting in verse 23 what they did. When they had been released, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And the word companions in italics, as you know in the translation, and their own, probably the other apostles is what I think's in view as you read the rest of the context. Reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now what? And so verse 24, when they heard this, we can sum up what they did by saying they prayed together. They prayed together. And so you see that these men would find some strength in praying together about common issues that concern them. In this case, the threat to their ministry, the threat to their well-being. Would they be able to fulfill the solemn charge that their master had given them in the face of these kind of threats? And that's what their prayer is about. You know, when we pray, there's all kinds of things we can pray about. But it would be good at times, the men here are good about that, if our prayers would focus on certain issues that are at hand. And that's exactly what they did here. We sometimes here in the congregation have prayer meetings that are focused, say, on a particular issue. Maybe someone who's going through a particular trial of illness or other type things. And that's what you find here. It was a very focused type prayer on the threat to their ministry as apostles of Jesus Christ. Obviously, if they'd have failed, I think God would have had another plan. But this was His plan because it impacted
the rest of the world for all time, that they complete their mission. If you ask me to give you a verse that said God would have had another plan, I can't do that. I just know that God intended the gospel to be preached to the world, and He entrusted that to these men. So it's a very solemn responsibility. So you see that they found strength in praying together. So, you know, when you talk about assembling with the saints, you say, I can pray at home. You can pray at home. You can pray by yourself. But I learned from this recorded incident that the Holy Spirit has given us that at times, at least, there can be some strength derived with people of like minds facing like issues. They all would be facing the threat to their ministry and their well-being. Praying together. That's what you have on this occasion. It also says something to us about the men who are leading in prayer, not only the content of their prayer. Obviously, if you're going to pray together and somebody's going to lead the prayer for it to be beneficial to all involved, they must speak distinctly, they must speak loud enough for everybody to hear. Sometimes we're at fault because we don't do that. There's not going to be any strength given to people if when we pray together for the mutual strength derived, if people cannot hear us. So it was challenging times and they prayed together. Alex talked about this verse in a recent lesson that he delivered. And he mentioned, and I think it's a good observation, that they quoted Scripture. You'll notice in this prayer that it says, verse 24, lifted up their voices with one accord to God. And so you see there of unity of mind now in this prayer. With one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said. And they quoted from Psalm 2. Sometime if we're thinking about what we can say in prayer, that's a thought. That we can actually refer to Scripture that's appropriate to the particular focus of that prayer. I know that's right because these men did that very thing. And so that's what we have here. And we're going to compare Psalm 2 and what they said here in this particular prayer because it's instructive. There's a thing that you'll note here in the text, the way that they put it. They said, who by the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of our father David. Now, the very fact that they're quoting Psalm 2, first of all, confirms the Davidic authorship of Psalm 2. Go ahead and hold your finger here and go to Psalm 2 because we want to look at something here in Psalm 2 by way of comparison. So go back to the second Psalm. You'll note that many of the Psalms, like Psalm 4, Psalm 3, Psalm 5, all have a superscription. That is a little section right above the Psalm in your Bible telling you something about the Psalm and oftentimes who wrote it. For example, in Psalm 3, it says a Psalm of David. Psalm 4, it says a Psalm of David, etc. But there is no such superscription in Psalm 2. But you can know Psalm 2 was written by David. Psalm 2 is about the kingship of the Messiah, about Him being exalted to reign. Very appropriate topic, particularly in view of this author. He was a king, and he understood opposition. And he wrote this psalm about the Messiah and His kingship. You know that because of Acts 4. Because here he said that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David the prophet. And so the Davidic authorship of Psalm 2 is not in question. There's another thing that you will note. He says that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of our father David. So if the Holy Spirit spoke through David, what does that tell you about Psalm 2? That while David may have envisioned the coming Messiah and did his very best to express it, he spoke about things that he could only speak about as he was guided by divine power. We call that inspiration. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we talk about the Scripture being God-breathed or inspired. All Scripture is inspired of God, verse 16 and 17. And if you have a version with a footnote, you'll see on the little word inspired, it will say God breathed. That's the idea. That though David's pen wrote it, you have it right here in our text that we're studying. He was writing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Also look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And you'll see a similar thing when Peter talks about Old Testament prophecy and why they could have confidence in Old Testament prophecy. In 2 Peter 1, he encourages them, to listen to the sure word of prophecy, verse 19. And here's one reason they can have confidence in it. He said, verse 20, knowing this, first of all, New American says, but know this, but the version that says, knowing this, first of all, is better, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, David didn't sit down and say, let me think about what kind of Messiah I would appoint. I'm a king. I think I'll make him a king. That's not the idea. He didn't come up with the things that he would write down. It's not something he dreamed up in his own imagination. Not a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made. No, he's talking about how it was made. Not what you do with it once you got it in your hand, but how it was made to begin with. And no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So David was moved by the Holy Spirit. We talk about being moved by something. We talk about an emotional thing, but that's not necessarily the connotation when you read this in these verses. We read in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. That is, He influenced the creation. He used His divine power in creation. And so the Holy Spirit used His divine power and knowledge and wisdom to influence David to prophesy about something that would happen 1,000 years later when Jesus would come to the earth. And these men, though common men, some of them fishermen, one a tax collector, and men of various other common traits, wrote about or talked about in this prayer something that gave them confidence, and that is they could read Psalm 2 and rejoice because the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David, our prophet. There's another interesting phrase here in this verse that's helpful to me at least. We have brethren who believe and actually some preach and contend for the fact that when Jesus was on the earth, He gave up His divine power and attributes. And one of the reasons that they reach that conclusion is because He talks about doing miracles by the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 12, 28. You're still holding the Psalm 2, aren't you? We're coming back there in just a moment. I don't know how many fingers you got, but hold on. All right, look at Matthew 12, 28. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And so the argument is sometimes made, you see, Jesus didn't have divine power because He cast out demons by the Spirit of God. But wait a minute, look at the text we're reading. Here in Acts 4 and verse 24, it says, O Lord. Now the term Lord means master or ruler. But men who are praying this prayer identify who they have in view. And you can see by the next phrase, it's the Creator of heaven and earth. O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So here's the divine Creator of heaven and earth. Then He talks about the Holy Spirit, and then He talks about the Son. And so here's the God, the great Creator of heaven and earth. But note what it says, Lord, You who by the Holy Spirit stroked through the mouth of David. Does that mean the Creator of heaven and earth did not have the ability to speak by the mouth of David? Is that what that means? You know that's not what it means. The Holy Spirit's role was to be a revelator of the divine mind to men who wrote the Bible. Why did God set it up that way? I don't know the answer to that. I just know that's the fact. But it's a false conclusion to say that God did, one person in the Godhead did something by another person in the Godhead, and therefore the first person didn't have the power or the divine attributes to do it. I know that's a fallacious argument because of this text. And so whatever you may believe about Matthew 12:28, it does not prove that Jesus had given up the power to work miracles. That much I know. And so it's an interesting text to keep in mind in that regard. Now, as you read here in Acts 4 about these men, you remember they're Hebrews, they're Jews. And so if they talk about an Old Testament passage, a passage you read in Genesis through Malachi, they might speak about that passage in at least three different ways. Here in the text, you'll see he said, by the Holy Spirit. So they might quote Psalm 2 and said, the Holy Spirit said.
they might quote Psalm 2. Let's say they're teaching maybe in one of their assemblies, and they might say, David said. But if they understood David was a prophet, it would be the equivalency of say, the Holy Spirit said, because they understood that to be a prophet, you were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They'd be saying the same thing. Or they might say, the Scripture said. And while the word Scripture had a common meaning to mean that which is written, and you might use that of a letter to a friend, the word Scripture came to have a special meaning, special connotation, to talk about the writings of the words of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as you see there. Hold your finger here at Acts 1. We're going to use all your fingers tonight, it looks like. And go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. This confirms what I've just told you, how they might refer to an Old Testament passage. So if you have that scripture there, verse 16 of Acts 1, note the three ways that it's referred to. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. And so it's an Old Testament verse, and you can say the Scripture said, you could say the Holy Spirit said, you could say David said. And you say, so what? What does that mean to me? I'll tell you what it means to me. It makes me want to pay attention to Psalm 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and Malachi and Jeremiah. Because while I don't know the men who wrote them, I know and believe that what they wrote was by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore it's great instruction for me. It's accurate. It's dependable. I can have confidence in it. And that's why Scripture comes to have a capital S when it's referring to those writings, Scriptures that we find. So, very interesting the way they talked about that here. Now, we said that we were going to compare Acts 4 with Psalms 2, and we're going to do that now. So you have here in Acts 4, and as they look back at this, so here Christ, you know, had been crucified not too long before this, within the, I would say, the past few months, maybe even less time than that. But be that not very long. Of course, Christ was crucified, and then 50 days, you know, I was on Passover, and you had Pentecost 50 days later, and then some time has elapsed. We don't know exactly how much. But there, it hadn't been long. And, of course, the efforts in crucifying Christ was to keep him from fulfilling his claims to be the one who would build the church, the one who would be the king, the one who was the son of David, who all those prophecies would be fulfilled in. And Psalm 2 looks at that. They're quoting that. So Christ had been crucified, but he had been raised from the dead. We just sang about that. And that's why these men are preaching what they're preaching. The core kernel of their preaching in the book of Acts is the resurrection of the suffering Messiah. That's what gave their message credibility, and that's what they're preaching about. So look as they quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile thing. Now note, we're going to count four groups. You with me? Why did the Gentiles? That's one. The peoples, that's the Jews. And then he says the kings of the earth, not identified here, but we're going to identify it. And the rulers were gathered together. And we're going to identify that. So you got these four groups: Gentiles, peoples, kings, rulers. And they were gathered together against the Lord. That's that Lord that we read about in verse 24, the creator of heaven and earth. And against his anointed one. That's what Christ means. And against his Christ. Against the one he chose to sit on the throne for the redemption of his people. They said, we're going to stop this. That's some pretty powerful forces. You got Gentiles and Jews who didn't even like one another, but they're going to unite in this. You got the ruler and the king. They weren't too fond of one another, the two that's in view here. And they're going to unite together. And all of them are going to unite together to try to stop God from enthroning his son. For, verse 27, now you have explanation. For truly in this city, that's Jerusalem, that's where they're at, There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Remember, we said Christ means anointed, so here you have the definition of it, whom you anointed. Now here's the king, Herod. Both Herod, there's your king. And Pontius Pilate, there's your ruler. I know it's plural up above, but plurals are sometimes put for singular. And they represented what kings and rulers thought about Jesus and their opposition to him. So here's Herod, the king, Pontius Pilate, the ruler, along with the Gentiles. We said peoples were the Jews. Where did we get that? Look at the last of the verse. The peoples of Israel. So sometimes when you're reading one verse and you're not sure about its meaning, and maybe there's alternative possibilities, read the next verse. Read the verse before it, the verse after. Sometimes they will tell you precisely what the writer or speaker had in mind. And we have that exact thing in this verse. And so you have these four groups that are united against the enthronement of Christ to be our Savior King in the city. Now, go back now. Hold your finger at Acts 4 and go back to Psalm 2. Now, in Acts 4, the way it's in their prayer, translated here, it says they were gathered together again. That's what your text says, isn't it? Gathered together against. Now, when we see that phrase, gathered together against, immediately it may come to our minds, gathered together physically. That is, in a physical assembly. Because we use that word that way, and it's used that way in the New Testament. But unless I've missed it, I don't know of any place in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where it records Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews physically gathered together in assembly. So, what does it mean? They were gathered together against. Here's where talk about the law of harmony helps us. They're quoted from Psalm 2, correct? Let's go to Psalm 2. Start verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? And they are in an uproar. You know, from the time of Jesus' birth, the Herod that was king then was afraid of him taking the throne. Different Herod later, but the idea, you see the idea. And so with Pilate, the false charge was made that he was threatening Caesar, which wasn't true, and Pilate knew it wasn't true. But nevertheless, there's this uproar. Pilate doesn't want to lose his position with Rome. And so the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. What did the psalmist say? What's the togetherness? Assembles together? No. They take counsel together. Is that a divine interpretation of Acts 4? That's not a commentary that's written by men. So you have, first of all, the fact that in the Gospels you never read about a physical assembly of these four groups. And then you have Acts 4, where it says they took counsel together. And so what we're reading about in Acts 4 is a unity of purpose, a unity of mind. So you might be saying, why am I laboring this point anyway? Well, I'm going to explain to you why it's been very helpful to me. That particular word, and it's one word that's translated, there were gathered together. I know it's four words in your translation, but it translates one word. Now, how many more fingers have you got left? Let's turn to another passage. Let's go this time to Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are
gathered or have gathered together. Those two words, gathered together, same word as over here in Acts chapter 4 and 27. Same word. I'm not saying that word doesn't ever refer to a physical assembly. So if you were sleeping during that part, wake up and listen. I didn't say that. I'm saying that one of the ways that they used it was not of a physical gathering, but of a gathering of mind and purpose. I know that from Acts 4. So I read here in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together, and what do we jump to the conclusion? Oh, that's where two Christians are in the same place. But I go read the context to see if that's what he's talking about. And so I back up a verse 19, if two of you agree. And then you could go back further in the context, and you'll see that the idea is a man's in sin, and you get one or two to go with you to confirm his guilt. Not so you can condemn him, but hopefully you can save him. But you'll see it's talking about you agree. You agree the man's guilty. That's the idea. And so in verse 20, where two or three have gathered together in mind, they agree the man's guilty. And here's what needs to be done. So, don't jump to the conclusion when we read the phrase gathered together. It implies, implication is something that's inherent in the word or text. That it implies a physical gathering. So that's helpful to me on Matthew 18. Here's another one. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's another place that's been very helpful to me to realize this. Here, a letter by the apostle to the church at Corinth, relative to a man in their congregation who's living in open sin, he's impenitent, he's reproving them because they're doing nothing about it. And what he's telling them is, you see in verse 2, he ought to be removed from their midst. And you see that again in verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We call that withdrawing. It's not a bad word. It's based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the versions that translate it that way, withdraw yourselves. This version would say, keep aloof from. But be that as it may, the man should be removed from their midst. And he goes on to explain that that entails social association as well, not to keep company with him. But the verse I'm interested in is this verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. Well, that's pretty clear physical assembly, isn't it? When you are assembled is this word we're talking about. Now, the American Standard Version says, being gathered together. Gathered together. Ah, bell clicks. I remember studying about that phrase in Acts 4, and it doesn't necessarily refer to a physical assembly of people. If you're familiar with the Corinthian situation, particularly 2 Corinthians brings this to view. There was internal division. He addresses that somewhat in the first four chapters of the first letter. And so, for this withdrawing to be effective, there's going to have to be somewhat of a united effort. You know, if you got a congregation of 100 people, I don't know how big the church was, 10 withdraw and 90 do not, it probably won't have a whole lot of effect unless those 10 happen to be the ones that are very close to the guy. So Paul's writing from a distance, hundreds of miles away, and he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, note the next phrase, and I with you. I'm with you in spirit. Oh, if gathered together refers to being united in mind, I'm with you in this decision and action.
That makes sense, doesn't it? I'm with you in spirit. And so he says, with the power of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? The Lord has the power to cut people off. Why are you still hanging on to Him? Do you want to be united with the Lord in His purpose and will? Get rid of the guy. So when you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, so now you've got unity of mind and purpose between these people and what they're doing, and Paul and what he's writing, and what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done with this guy. He's already cut him off. You cut him off. So, but you say, my Bible says assembled. Leave it there. People can be assembled in mind and purpose. But the point is, the word does not imply a physical gathering. Okay? So Acts 4 can be helpful from that in that regard. Okay. So in Acts 4, what we're having here, we're seeing a picture that these apostles are painting, and also in Psalm chapter 2, of the powers, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Jews, the nation, Herod the king, Pilate the Roman governor, all of them uniting to stop the coronation of Jesus as the Christ. And here are these guys preaching it and being willing to face threatening. Later they're going to be arrested again. They're going to be threatened again. And this time they're going to be beaten. And you know what they do after they're beaten? They go out and keep preaching it. Why? Because the peoples and the Gentiles and the rulers and the kings failed. That's why. And God enthroned His Son. They know it. We talked about faith this morning. They're way down that road. They have absolute confidence because He arose from the grave. And they spent 40 days with Him. They saw Him ascend to heaven. They've already been working miracles. They have so much confidence, they say, you can tell us whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. We're going to obey God and we're going to preach this message. God enthroned His King. And He's still King today. And you know what? If I can come to believe that, like those men believe that, let me ask you a question. How can I get to that kind of faith? We talked about that this morning. How do you travel that road of faith? By reading the evidence, studying the evidence. That takes time to reread what you've already read, to examine the logical character of it. Is it rational? Does it have foundation? When you read the evidence, you'll come to the conclusion that John said he wanted you to come to in John 20, 30, 31. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you believe that, you'll have life in His name. Look at our text real quick. And he said, verse 28, they gathered to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This wasn't simply a product of their doing. Yes, they're wicked men. Yes, they use their will in it. But I'm going to tell you what, folks. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that just happened. God knew He was going to bring His Son to the world. God knew He would be rejected. God knew that wicked men that He could use would try to stop Him. But He brought Him anyway. And it testifies to God's power, God's love, God's wisdom, and the truthfulness of God's prophecy. In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, when Peter's preaching to that audience, he said, in Acts chapter 2, he talks about Jesus and His miracles. And in verse 23, he said, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so God uses wicked men for His purposes. Look over at Luke 22:22. Luke 22:22,
where Jesus is talking about who's going to betray, which of course is Judas. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. There's that predestined. But no, woe to that man by whom he's betrayed.
Although God foretold it, Judas is a moral agent and responsible for his choices. And so is Pilate, and so is Herod, and so are the Jews.
And that's why Jesus said on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Obviously, they'd have to come to faith and repentance. But they're responsible for the death of Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter preached in Acts 2. You're guilty. God will hold you accountable for that. And the only way to find forgiveness is through the very one that you tried to keep from being the anointed Messiah. And then as you continue here toward the end of this section, so they prayed, they said, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants..." We said they came to their own companion. These verses that we're reading here particularly apply to the apostles. You have no record of anybody but apostles working miracles until you get to chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And so here he says, "Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Where would they get it? In the evidences that assured them of the truth of the gospel. "And so that may speak with all confidence." Now what would further confirm the truth of that gospel? Look at the next verse. "While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." There's the purpose of miracles. To confirm the message, so you, with the apostles, can have absolute confidence in it and be willing to live by it and die for it. And so the miracles serve as... yes, they heal people. Yes, there's an element of compassion. But the purpose of the miracles was to confirm the message. If we had time, we'd read Hebrews chapter 2, but we don't have time. So let me conclude with... and note verse 31, by the way. "They began to speak the word of God with all boldness." So we're back to John 20. We talked about this verse this morning, but it's a fitting conclusion again to our lesson tonight. "Many other signs," verse 30, "Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe." That's why you have this record. You want to travel that road to faith? Here's what's been written to help you do it. Acts 4 is one of those passages. And it can help us to have the confidence that these men demonstrated on this particular occasion when they were threatened and gathered with their fellow co-workers to pray this prayer.